Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. We have been going through the book of Genesis, and we've been doing so in detail and in depth. We've been looking at the individuals, the patriarchs, their families. We've been looking at their life stories, and we've been seeing how God has been very much involved in bringing about His will in their lives and in maintaining the promise of a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, through these families, through these early patriarchs. We're right now deeply enmeshed in the story of Joseph and what's been happening to Joseph. And that's where we're going to pick it up, aren't we, John?
Yes, we are at chapter 44, but we need to go back for just a moment into chapter 43 to set the stage for the podcast today, which will involve us in that whole subterfuge by Joseph to determine for himself whether or not these brothers really are truly penitent and sorry for what they did when they sold him into slavery. And so he's got to put them to the test. If you recall, last time we talked about the fact that he had invited them to his house, that he had prepared a meal for them. He sat separate from them because for Egyptians, as they thought he was and he wanted them to think, Egyptians would be contaminated, if you will. It's an abomination for an Egyptian to eat with a Hebrew, so he separated himself from them. They were, in a sense, unclean. We can even see this in a higher or broader sense. Until he would reveal himself, he would remain this stern, cold judge.
And now again, John, how many years have passed since they last saw him? Well, they last saw him when they had come before for food and bought the meals, but before when they had sold him into slavery. How long ago had that been?
Yeah, you'll recall he was 17 years old when he received that coat of many colors and when the brothers had sold him into slavery. Now he's 22 years have passed. He's 39 years old now, so they certainly would not have recognized him easily or readily, even if he, perhaps had not tried to disguise himself. But he did disguise himself. I think one of the translations says that he shielded or covered his face, really veiled his face. But certainly he used the Egyptian language so that they would not understand him and that they would believe that he, in fact, was an Egyptian ruler.
Well, they'd have absolutely no reason to suspect that it was their brother who was now the second in command of the entire country.
I think that was probably about as far from their minds as anything could have been. They'd sold him into slavery to these Midianites. I'm sure they believed that he must have been a slave somewhere in some household, if he was alive at all. So I'm sure that that was as foreign from their minds as anything could be. So it really is something that he could pull off a little more easily or readily under these circumstances than had it been just a few years. Mm-hmm. But with 22 years having passed, he would be greatly changed.
Even so, he's always real curious about their family. He wants to know more about them. Is your father living? Do you have any other brothers?
This whole discovery
of the younger brother. Oh, you have a younger brother besides. And, of course, Joseph recognizes that that must be Benjamin, his own brother.
His own brother. And things are starting to unfold now. And the real story that we are interested in, which is this very poignant one when he reveals himself finally, and he would have to reveal himself. If you can think of our Lord himself, until he reveals himself, he is really just a foreign judge who is going to exact the last penny from us for anything and everything that we've done. And until he reveals himself for who he is and what he, in fact, has done for us, that's how he remains, a stranger and kind of a foreigner. But once he reveals himself, once we know what he's really like, then, of course, his love, the great love, then we can see a shadow of that here in Joseph. Joseph is like saying to them, I'm Joseph, the beloved son, your brother. I've been brought back from that dark prison alive and given the kingdom, and I can take care of anything you might need, any question you might have. So you see a kind of shadow of Christ already in the life of Joseph at this point.
Mm-hmm.
So then we get into chapter 44, where after this meal that they had had, the next day he sends them on their way, but he tells his steward to put the money back in the sacks and also to put the king's silver cup in the sack of the youngest, Benjamin. Now, he's devised this plan, very good plan, I think, to determine exactly where they are in their guilt and feelings for what they had done 22 years before. Sends them on their way, and after they've gone just a short distance, he sends the steward after them. And then the steward confronts them, of course, and said, how come you rewarded evil for good? And they're mystified by that. And then he says, why would you take the silver cup? Don't you know that this, quotes, a captain, I almost called him Pharaoh because he is right next to Pharaoh, that he can divine, that's the King James word, but he can tell the future, you should know that. And that would have been done with the cup that was stolen. And obviously he would still have these powers to predict the future. Anyway, they're frightened of him, and they say, well, we wouldn't take anything. Remember that we brought that money back that was found in our sacks the first time, so it's obvious we wouldn't want to steal something. Well, the steward wouldn't have any of that. He went through all the sacks. They had said to him, listen, let the one in whose sack you find this, let him die, and the rest of us become slaves. I mean,
so he's so positive, certain that there can't be anything in these sacks.
They just
haven't done anything.
No.
Especially after their previous experience.
We're true men. And, of course, we know the outcome of that search. He finds the cup in Benjamin's sack, of all places. Now, this is just truly the most remarkable thing. They are stunned. The very one whose life they, I think, all would have protected, now is the one in whose sack that cup is found, that, quote, stolen cup. And, we'll just take him, let the rest of you go, oh, there, you're not guilty, he's the guilty one. Well, they would have none of that at all. They all put their sacks back on their donkeys and returned.
And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city.
Now you can see the consternation.
They've got to be just in total despair at this point.
You can hardly believe. I mean, this couldn't happen.
All their promises to Dad that they were going to keep Benjamin safe, and the worst scenario unfolds.
Hey, remember how they must have thought to themselves, it's all over. We took Benjamin. He saw Benjamin. We're on our way back home. The whole thing is ended, and we're going to have plenty of supplies. And then, out of a clear blue sky, this happens. So now they're on their way back, and I'm sure in despair, utter despair, as to what to do, because this Benjamin has to go with them. And I think they're all pretty much concerned. It's not only Judah who is going to be the spokesman, I guess. He's going to be the one who intercedes, but all of them. And Joseph is still at home waiting. It was just a short time. Well, they're brought before him. And now the test, the real test. And he, in fact, says to them, of course, I'm just going to keep the one, then that would be Benjamin, the rest of you would be free to go to see, again, it'd be that kind of test, whether or not they're simply going to leave their brother, whether or not they are of that same mentality that they had been when they, of course, hated Joseph and were willing to sell him into slavery. Well, they would have none of it, and Judah in particular. And I want to single him out here in this case because not only does he become the advocate, but he's the one with whom that messianic blessing and the seed is going to rest later on when Jacob makes the blessings in chapter 49. So we have Judah now stepping forward after Joseph, or here the leader, the ruler in Egypt that they were confronted with. Judah steps forward and begins to intercede, and of course he has nothing with which to plead. I mean, he just simply begins to plead. He, in effect, is throwing himself on the mercy of the court. And Joseph is listening to this all, I'm sure, almost with bated breath. What's he going to say? And Judah recounts this whole little history that has occurred since they came the first time, and that Joseph insisted that they would have to bring their younger brother back or they would not be able to see his face, and how he had mentioned that to Jacob, his father, how if he should return without this youngest son, Benjamin, that it would bring the father to his grave, sorrowing for his son. It's just a wonderful appeal that he makes. And finally, at the end of it, he says, then please let me be the one who stays. Let the lad go back with the others to the father. I don't want to bring down his gray hair to the grave with this message that we couldn't bring the son back. Well, at that point, Joseph had wept before when they were discussing how they had been found out, and as a matter of fact, I think Judah begins this whole excursus with that idea that we've been found out what we did, and Joseph, of course, knew what he meant.
Mm-hmm.
We've been found out, something over which I'm sure they had felt guilty for 22 years, and he desperately wanted to absolve them and free them from that guilt and indicate to them that what they had done really was all in God's plan and purpose to save a lot of people alive and their lives too.
So what he's seen here then is a genuine change in what his brothers are like. Judah expresses this so clearly by saying, well, take me instead.
Take me.
Let the boy go. If you keep the boy, my dad's going to die.
I'll be the substitute. Let him live. Mm-hmm. And obviously, when Joseph heard this, I mean, this was more than he could handle. Psychologically or emotionally, he had to weep, and he was ready to break down. That's when he cleared the court. All the Egyptians had to leave. Now, I wonder why did he... I'm not sure. Do you think he didn't want to embarrass his brothers after what they had done in front of the Egyptians?
Oh, why he cleared the court?
The Egyptians had to leave.
Yeah, everybody else left. It was just... just his brothers and
himself.
And Joseph.
I often wondered about that,
yeah.
Why these people would have to leave. I mean, he certainly wouldn't have been ashamed to weep. I mean, it was kind of common among people in that day to, under these kinds of circumstances.
Do you suppose it could be an issue of him not wanting to reveal to those around him his own origins? Well, of course, later on it is revealed because he says, these are my people, and brings them in.
Down.
So that wouldn't be the reason.
You could understand that it could be, that is, it...
it would be politically unwise for him to be suddenly shown to have been a Hebrew or something like that.
Well, you wonder if they didn't know, but it seems to me, if I recall correctly, that when the butler finally told a Pharaoh that it was a Hebrew who had interpreted the dream, and that the Hebrews, perhaps to the Pharaoh at least, who might have been one of the Hyksos, I don't know if we went into that history, but...
No, we didn't.
But there's no need to go into it here, except that they were more friendly to the Jews and to the Hebrew people, so that could have been one of the reasons why this Pharaoh differs from the Pharaoh who was Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, why this Pharaoh was a much more friendly one toward Joseph initially. But nevertheless, he had that dream, and the dreams came true, quotes, they were doubled, really, one dream, but it meant that this thing would be certainly true, this had to have somehow hit him at the core of his heart, a man who could reveal a dream that he had never interpreted before, hadn't heard before, and could do that, and that it would come true, I think had to really affect him and his view of this young man, and perhaps his background would not count at all under that circumstance. So,
maybe we should pull the answer to this question of why he clears the room for just a moment and take a break. Would
okay.
you like to do that, John?
Why don't we?
Okay. And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of the story of Joseph and Christ in every word. But in the meantime, I want to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, that's one word, concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now, let's get back to the topic at hand, which is Joseph and his encounter with his brothers, and we're just about at that point where Joseph is going to reveal himself before his brothers, and they are going to get, no doubt, the surprise of their lives. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, our weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, where Dr. John Seleska is taking us through the book of Genesis. And we're coming to what we'd have to say is kind of the climactic moment in the story of Joseph.
It's the most remarkable story that you could read, I think, in the Old Testament. It's so poignant and so moving that there are people who have really themselves burst into tears just reading this plea and this appeal by Judah, knowing the whole story beforehand, if you know the context of it, and how hardened these young men had been in their anger against their brother, enough so that they really wanted to murder him initially and then sold him into slavery, you know that there has been a change of heart, a remarkable change of heart, when you listen to this appeal by Judah, insisting that he himself would prefer to take the place of Benjamin and become a slave, a bondman to Pharaoh and to Joseph, and let the other guilty person go free. You see a little bit of, again, Christianity and Christ in this, the guilty go free, and the innocent serves, as Christ himself innocent served us. So he, of course, makes this appeal, and then Joseph can hardly contain himself anymore, clears the room as we had been talking, and perhaps maybe he would have felt a little bit embarrassed at the fact that he knew he would not be able to contain himself. This had happened once before already when he was at the table with them and he heard their conversation about their guilt and their feelings of guilt and how they were already, in a sense, being punished and getting what they deserved, and he recognized that this was a good sign. Now he can no longer contain himself, and in chapter 45, it's the beginning of it, he clears the room, everybody leaves, and this is going to be kind of a private thing, too, a family matter, so perhaps that's the reason why the slaves, servants, and those who were stewards to Joseph in his role as chief ruler under Pharaoh, that it was kind of a private thing, a personal family thing, and he didn't want onlookers, if you will. It might have been one of the reasons, the gawkers who would be watching this whole scene unfold. Perhaps another reason why he cleared the room. Nevertheless, he did, and then he reveals himself. And he said, I'm Joseph. Is my father yet alive? First thing is, I'm Joseph, your brother. Is my father yet alive? First of all, he's heard that before. He wants reinforcement. He's really alive.
But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence.
Yeah, and you can imagine that too. Bahal, the Hebrew word, not dismayed. They were terrified.
They were
alarmed. This is not exactly what we expected going down to Egypt. This is our brother, and there he is, and he certainly wields the sword. He could do with us whatever he wanted, and they should have recognized that he
and
wanted.
And we would deserve it if he did.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what guilt does, of course, and what it has done. And there he is, standing in front of them, the ruler, this stern judge who has presented himself as a stern judge who can divine and foretell the future. And he suddenly appears in front of them, like the disciples, I suppose, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They might have felt a little guilty about running away and hiding and not having tried their best to rescue him. There he stands in their midst. You remember, they were terrified, it says. And they couldn't speak at first, you know. And then he makes that statement, peace be unto you. And this is what really Joseph is doing here.
Yeah,
he says, to you.
Yeah, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near.
He wants them to approach him. He wants to hug them.
And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life.
Yeah. Now he recognizes God's plan in this. It's going to be take a little time, I think, for them to recognize how God worked this for good. There is that statement which he makes later on, sort of a parallel to this in chapter 50, after Jacob had died, and the brothers are very worried about now that the father is dead and could no longer intercede for them.
Yeah, maybe Joseph will take his revenge now that dad's
now it's
gone.
Time.
Yeah.
Maybe now we'll hear what we should have heard a long time ago, and then Joseph again absolves them. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. What God is doing here really is fulfilling Genesis chapter 15. I don't think any of us realizes that, and I don't know if they realized it.
Well, take us back to Genesis 15 and tie this together for us.
Well, there is that prediction made, and you come across allusions to it throughout the Old Testament. But this is with Abraham. Abraham fell into this tardama, this deep sleep. And then the Lord appeared to him and predicted the future for him and said that his seed would be in captivity for 400 years. He makes that prediction, that this is going to be the 400 years of slavery and bondage in a strange country. And then after that, I'm going to bring them out with very much well, we would say today, stuff.
We're
going to bring a lot of things out with you.
A lot of things are going to happen.
Yes, a lot of things. And so this is what God is doing here. He really is fulfilling that prediction, and eventually it is going to happen. And he predicted that it would be 400 years also there in that chapter 15.
Now, of course, the slavery part of that 400 years doesn't start right away.
No.
No, it's not like Joseph now takes his brothers and...
I'm
going to feed you, but you're going to be my slaves. No, they actually, it becomes very different from that, doesn't it?
Yeah, later it says that a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph.
But before that time, they wind up in a privileged position,
yes,
don't they?
Yes, they do. Well, then Joseph, of course, indicates, now go back and tell my father all that you've seen and reveal to him my glory here, that Joseph is alive, your son, and there's going to be a famine. That famine is still going to last for 5 more years. No one asks him, by the way, how do you know that? But knowing the predictions that had come true, I wonder at what point they realized, oh my goodness, that prediction about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to mine and the sheaves bowing down to mine. All of a sudden,
it's all true. It's all true.
It came true. And so, but Joseph then, of course, sends them back and tells them to tell the father of his glory there, and that the father should come down because this is going to last for 5 more years, and that they will need the supplies which only Egypt could provide. And they'll have a good land here. We'll give you the best of property here, and you'll be able to take care of the cattle and all of that. It will be a separated place. This land of Goshen is the land into which they're going to move. As they move, and it's really, you can see the seed moving to Egypt, and then God is going to rescue that seed later on at the time of the Exodus, which we'll get to maybe in a few weeks. And all according to his plan and his purpose. And so the brothers, of course, then return. He tells him, now when you go back, don't fall out by the way.
Which means don't start arguing yeah. by yourselves, right?
Don't have another quarrel.
Yeah. About, okay, it was your fault that you traded him off to the Midianites. Yeah. No, it was your fault. No, don't do that.
And that they wouldn't have any trouble persuading their father. He sends along carriages full of material, of supplies for them. And when Jacob believes it, they reveal this to him then when they get back. And Jacob doesn't want to believe it. He can't believe his son is dead. He had seen that bloody coat. And in his own mind, I'm sure he was bitterly sorrowful for what had happened to his son. And as far as he was concerned, he was a dead boy. And now all of a sudden, there's this resurrection from the dead. His son is alive. And at first, of course, he doesn't believe it either. And then when he sees all of these material things that Joseph has sent along, he can't help but believe. And then it says his spirit is revived.
You wonder what the brothers told Jacob about this business with the bloody robe. Okay.
Good question.
Or would they have needed to? Because otherwise it's
well,
it
he's
really
there. Now, he's in Egypt, of course. How'd he get there?
Yeah.
You suppose Jacob is bright enough to know, I've got to ask some questions
here. Wait a
second.
Yeah. Where'd you get the coat
from? They showed him that bloody garment.
Yeah.
And he had determined from that his son was dead. Now, all of a sudden, he's alive. How'd that all happen? At some point, they had to divulge that. And I think, don't you think that Jacob later on, when he gets there, he really does sort of intervene on their behalf. In other words, he's the go-between while they're there, and that's why they think maybe that when he's dead, that they'll have a problem with Joseph because of what they did. They can't believe they simply find it hard. Maybe like when the Lord absolves us, it's sometimes hard to believe he's going to. That's really true. You know, it's hard for us to believe. We're forgiven. And I guess it was hard for them to believe he's forgiven us. How could he forgive us? You know, I mean, after what we've done. And he sees it as God's plan, and maybe they couldn't see that clearly for themselves, except that, of course, they were alive, had plenty of food, only because of Joseph and his being there. But it's very, very fascinating events that occur here. God's work in all of this, his hand could surely be seen in what is transpiring and how it's going to work out finally to their advantage. They will be nurtured and nourished, and they'll grow very strong there, even under burdens that they will have to bear, heavy burdens, but it's going to strengthen them, which is what happens when God gives us a burden. It strengthens us, really. And that's what happened to the whole family of Israel.
Well, would this be a good place to draw a conclusion for our podcast today?
It would be,
because,
I think.
So the next thing that happens will be Jacob coming down to Egypt himself.
And God appearing to him again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So we'll pick up at that point.
Okay.
Chapter 46 next time.
Well, and this is all the time then that we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if I could ask you to do us a favor and mention this podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, the Director and Advisory Board, are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we've got in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're benefiting from this podcast, I encourage you to support it with your monetary support. You can do that at www.concordiabible.org and click on the contribute page. And until we're back once again in the book of Genesis together, God's blessings be yours.